Good morning. Love is not rude or self-seeking. Last week I combined pride and boasting because they so well go together, because boasting is an outward expression of pride. And I've concluded in my mind that being rude is an outward expression of being self-seeking. It is a way of saying, I'm more important than you, so I'll say or do whatever it is that I want. C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity wrote basically this, but it's been adapted by a guy by the name of Judd Wilhite. And it goes like this: there's someone I love, even though I don't approve of what he does. There's someone I accept, even though some of his thoughts and actions revolt me. There's someone I forgive, even though he hurts the people I love the most. Can you put a face on that person in your life? He wrote, that person is me. We do that, don't we? We accept ourselves even though we're rude. We forgive ourselves even though we're loving. I mean, even though we hurt other people. We love ourselves even though we do things that we don't approve of. Well, love extends that to others and is not rude or self-seeking. So just like boasting is an outward expression of pride, and rudeness is an outward expression of self-seeking. I looked at several commentaries this week, and multiple commentaries have said that the problems of rudeness, self-seeking, being easily angered, keeping a record of wrongs, all unite to form a coherent profile of the troubled church at Corinth. In fact, they had normalized these behaviors. This is how they treated one another on an ongoing basis. And to me, that is such an extraordinary, incoherent thought. Because God had blessed this church in ways that I'm sure he blessed other churches, but as far as Scripture is concerned, we don't have a record of any other church being blessed as much as this church. They had spiritual gifts literally flowing over. They had the ability to be a blessing, not only to each other, but to their whole community. And they were using it for themselves, and not doing that very well. They were using it in a way that really hurt themselves. And so it is very fair to say they were rude. But rudeness, folks, is a softer word than the original language would suggest. If you look at how that original Greek word is used, it is to treat with contempt. It is to behave indecently. Even the word nakedness is used as a translation in certain places. To put to shame, to humiliate, to dishonor, to disgrace. Folks, being rude is not just cutting in line in front of somebody at the counter or at the checkout station, or in traffic. It is doing something that is extremely hurtful. I looked up other synonyms and came up with this word graph about it. Grossness, barbarity, boorishness, shamelessness, incivility, misbehavior, acrimony, insolence, nerve, and he's got some nerve, irritability, intrusiveness, bluntness, unmannerliness, crudeness, unkindness. I mean, it just goes on and on and on. Being rude was a very, if I can use a southern expression, that was ugly. And I remember my mama used to tell me, don't act ugly. Well, that was ugly. And it was ugly to a high degree. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is one of the examples that I want to draw your attention to. And I've done this a couple of times. This will be the second time in this series because it really focuses where all these problems that are supposed to be cured by their doing what love does, this is where all of that stuff just came together in a very ugly way. When they came together, there were rich and poor, educated and uneducated, free and slave, men and women. And some would get there early or on time, whichever the case might be. And some, because of life circumstances, couldn't be there till much later. And their gathering included what was supposed to be an agape or a love feast, where they came together and shared a meal together. Kind of like we do a potluck. But that was a normal part of their gathering. That was the fellowship that they had. Unfortunately, those who were there early would gorge themselves and eat all the food and leave little or nothing for the people that got there late, which were probably the slaves, the poor, those who had to work and that kind of thing. Because even though Sundays is a day off for most people in this country because of our Christian roots, folks, in Israel it's not. And in the Roman Empire it was not. Certainly not until Christianity became the official religion of the Roman Empire. And so coming together for a time of fellowship and worship was a challenge for some people to get there. And so he says, when you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat. It's supposed to be, but it's not. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread and or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat the bread and drink the cup, for anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. First comment. Paul uses the word body in Corinthian correspondence, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, all the time. And most of the time, the vast majority of the time, when he uses the word body, he's talking about the church, the body of Christ, the living, breathing organism that we call church, or that Scripture even calls church, or the called out. However, in certain places here, and this is one of them, he talks about the body as in that bread that we eat is representative of Jesus' personal body that hung on the cross. But here's the interesting thing. He shows how those two bodies actually have communion and become one. when appropriately expressed. How we truly become the second incarnation or enfleshment of Jesus. We become the body. And when we become the body and come together and eat the body, I want you to think about that. It's when the body eats the body, we must do it as one body. Does that make sense to you? We can't do it in a way that divides one another, that makes some people special and others not. This is not a passage about whether or not you can eat or not eat in a church building. They didn't even have church buildings when this was written. They were eating in somebody's home when this was written. A home that was being used for an assembly of Christians. However, I will say, if we have a potluck and someone just takes all the best stuff and leaves nothing for the person behind them in line, we got a problem. Because then the body isn't treating the body the way the body should treat the body. You see, Paul's not the only one that can use the word body a lot. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, still talking about this Lord's Supper, he says, got it? Okay, there it is. When we bless the cup at the Lord's table, aren't we sharing? Notice these words I've underlined. Aren't we sharing in the blood of Christ? And when we break the bread, aren't we sharing in the body of Christ? And though we who are many all eat from one loaf of bread, showing that we are one body. It is the body eating the body when we come together for this Lord's Supper. That's why we call it communion. Communion is not something that is between you and God. Are you in Christ? It is something that's between you and the person next to you and the person across the row and Christ. It is a triune relationship. And how we treat Christ in our lives says what we think of Him as we eat the body. And how we treat one another says what we think about Christ as we eat the body. So the church in Corinth was really a study of oxymoronic behavior. You could probably sit here and make up all kinds of oxymorons for that church. And you know what an oxymoron is. It's not a dumb cow. An oxymoron is something where it's obvious that they don't go together. Christian rudeness. That's what they were acting like. That's obviously two things that should not go together. Self-seeking communion. Arrogant worship. The word worship means to bow the knee. You bow the knee, you can't be arrogant. In the Latin, the word for worship is worthship. W-O-R-T-H-S-H-I-P. Which means to show the worth of. So when you bow the knee to someone who is greater, you're showing that person, that entity, their worth. You're honoring them. Envious love. Yeah. Marcy kind of gives it one of those kind of looks. Yeah, they just don't go together. And that church had become a personification of these oxymorons. In Isaiah chapter 58, it addresses this same kind of problem as they came together in their times of sacrificing and that kind of thing, and their worship to God. He says, you humble yourselves by going through the motions of penance. Do you really think this will please the Lord? No, this kind of fasting is what I want. You want to fast? That's a good thing. Fasting is whenever you give up something important for something else or someone else important. Notice what he says. Free those who are wrongly imprisoned. Lighten the burden of those who work for you. Let the oppressed go free and remove the chains that bind people. Share your food with the hungry. Give shelter to the homeless. Give clothes to those who need them. Do not hide from your relatives who need your help. And I have to apologize, but I laughed when I read that one. I could just got an image of, you know, some uncle coming to the door, knocking on the door, and Gail and I said, "It's Uncle Joe. Hide." How ugly would that be? To hide from your relatives who are in need. New Testament says if you don't provide for your own, you're worse than an unbeliever. Then, he says, then your salvation will come like a dawn. And your wounds will heal quickly. Your godliness will lead you forward, and the glory of the Lord will protect you from behind. Then when you call, the Lord will answer, "Yes, I'm here." He will quickly reply. So the question is, if that's what God wants, we even talked about this in our Wednesday class, why is it that Christians have such a bad reputation with some people in the world? And so I Googled, why are Christians so rude? I just wanted to see what came up. And you can get some stuff. I'm not even necessarily recommending you do that, because you're going to read some words that you never, you never at least want to say. But here's some of the tamer things that people replied. Because they think that just because they walk in the building to believe in their God, that they're better than us average people. That's what someone out there believes. Because most of them think they're, that's just how it was in the text online. Better, so they think they're better than anyone. This is a good part of the reason that I don't know if I want to go then. If you don't go to church, maybe you ought to go take an English class. But anyway, I'm sorry. That was rude. Anyway, I say that we burn the Bibles, close the churches. It creates prejudice among the fellow man. Wars are almost always involve religion. That's how some people view Christianity. Now I want to say very hurriedly that that's not the kind of Christians I know. And I think there's a lot of ignorance there being spoken. But the fact is, it doesn't change how we are perceived in a broad sense. And we're supposed to be the salt of the earth, the light of the world. And brothers and sisters, the key to that is what we've been talking about for all these weeks. That we will love one another. And that we'll love others, that we'll put others ahead of ourselves. And so, Paul counters their behavior in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. He says, even to have such lawsuits, they were suing each other. He says, even to have such lawsuits with one another is a defeat for you. Why not just accept injustice and leave it at that? Why not let yourself be cheated? Rather than being rude and self-seeking, he says, just be cheated. That's what Christ would do. In fact, that's what Christ did do. He was cheated of his life when he went to the cross. We want to be like Christ. 1 Corinthians 8. Paul says, if I need to, I'll become a vegetarian. If what I eat causes another believer to sin, I'll never eat meat again as long as I live. I mean, I'm ready, I don't know about you, but I'm ready to fast from meat. I'm starting on February the 30th. And I'm going to have a two-day fast, the 30th and the 31st. Paul says, I'll never eat meat again if my eating of meat will spiritually hurt somebody, and in that context, it could well have done that. 1 Corinthians 9 that was read by Eric earlier, we would rather put up with anything than be an obstacle to the good news about Christ. And then the passage that he then read, he says, I'm free from all men. But to the Jews, I became a Jew. To the Gentiles, I became as them. To those who are weak, I became weak. I tried to find common ground with everyone, doing everything I can to save some. I do everything to spread the good news and share in its blessings. Every rudeness flows from a self-seeking attitude. And the opposite of rudeness is what we've been talking about. And that is Christ-conditioned love. And that's what we've been called to. That's the two great commandments. I want to finish today with two stories. One comes from Luke chapter 10. You're familiar with the story. A lawyer came to Jesus and wanted to know, you know, what's the greatest command? And he answered the question correctly. He said, it's to love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said, you've answered well. And then the lawyer wanted to justify himself and his behavior. So he said, who's my neighbor? And so Jesus tells him a story. It's a story that we call the Good Samaritan. Jesus replied with this story. A Jewish man was traveling on a trip from Jerusalem to Jericho. And he was attacked by bandits. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him up, left him half dead beside the road. Now get a picture of that. A naked man, bleeding, beat up, half dead, beside the road. Not just a man, a Jewish man. By chance, a priest came along. But when he saw the man lying there, he crossed to the other side of the road and passed him by. That must have really kind of cut into this Jewish lawyer thinking, because he would have expected that spiritual person to help. And a temple assistant walked over and looked at him lying there, but he also passed by on the other side. Then a despised Samaritan came along. And when he saw the man, he felt compassion for him. Going over to him, the Samaritan soothed his wounds with olive oil and wine and bandaged them. Then he put the man on his own donkey and took him into an inn, where he took care of him. The next day he handed the innkeeper 2 silver coins, telling him, take care of this man, and if the bill runs higher than this, I'll pay you the next time I'm here. Now, which of these three would you say was a neighbor to the man who was attacked by bandits? And the man replied, the one who showed him mercy. Then Jesus said, yes, now go and do the same. The man asked, who is my neighbor? And Jesus told a story where the man had to say, who was the neighbor? Not who is my neighbor, but who acted like the neighbor. And this week I was blown away by one commentator's take on this, and it has just exploded my understanding and application of it, and I want to share it with you. He asks, first of all, who is the main character of the story? Who would you say is the main character? I can tell you that all my life the main character was the Good Samaritan. He was the hero. And that hasn't changed. He is the hero of the story. But to get the message of the story, we have to be in the ditch. I want you to think of yourself today, right now, as being naked, beaten bloody, and half dead in a ditch. And then I want you to ask yourself, would you accept help from a Muslim walking by? Would you want him to be your neighbor? Or what if a prostitute came to your aid? Or a homosexual? What if somebody from the KKK came by and helped you? Would you want them to be your neighbor at that moment when you were in the ditch? If I was half dead, bleeding, naked, whoever came by that was willing to help, I would be happy for them to be my neighbor at that moment. And here's the point. If you're in the ditch, whoever you're willing to be your neighbor when you're in the ditch, you should be willing to make your neighbor when you're not in the ditch. Now that kind of takes that story and just, oh. Now go and do the same. Luke tells this parable, and you just have to be in the ditch. The other story is a story of love that is, in my experience, one of the most profound ones I've ever read. And this is a transcript of a conversation between a friend of mine and another man, and we've just given him a fictitious name. We're going to call him Jim, but he's a real person, and he really did this. This conversation actually happened. Don, my friends, asked the man, and they were riding along and going to an event. He said, "What are some things you wish every husband knew?" Because he knew a little bit about this guy's life and story, and he was held in such high esteem in the church because of his life. And so he said, "What are some things you wish every husband knew?" And the first one he said is, "You can't really know if you love someone until they give you a reason not to." Wow. It's easy to love anybody if they're loving you back. The question is, will you love them whenever they're unlovable? When they give you a reason not to. Jim goes on. "Let me tell you what I mean. I knew before my wife's affair became public that she was struggling. I didn't know she was having an affair, but I knew she was coming undone. When it all came out, I didn't know where to go. The man in the affair had been my friend. As painful as the betrayal was," it's hard to even read these words, "I don't really hold anything against either of them any longer." Then matter-of-factly, he said, "Things happen in life, and sometimes they happen to you. They just do. I knew I had to try to build a bridge to her and even to him. It took some time, a lot of time, because neither of them felt worthy of a bridge." Don asked, "Well, did you ever think of divorcing her?" Jim says, "Sure. I thought about it, and it wasn't easy. I don't think everyone should do as I did, but I had to be honest with myself, and I still wanted to be married to her. I couldn't make her want me, but had I divorced her, it would have been for everyone else but me. My friends and family put a lot of pressure on me to divorce her, but I knew that was not what I wanted, so I didn't. And then he said, I took a vow, and I aim to keep that vow. I still remember what Gail and I said to each other. I, Brad, take you, Gail, to be my lawfully wedded wife, to have and hold from this day forward, for better or worse, for richer or poorer, in sickness and in health, and forsaking all others, I will keep myself to you and to you alone, as long as we both shall live. And she and I told each other before we said those vows that whatever came in our life, and we didn't know what would come in our life at that point, we were not going to divorce. Vows need to mean something. Otherwise, we need to change the vows. Now, that's not to say that there's never a reason to divorce. And there are exceptions in Scripture. And I believe there's forgiveness for divorce. I don't think that divorce is the unforgivable sin. But what I'm sharing with you today is a story of a man in a very extreme situation that said, I will not seek my own good. I will seek the good of the other. And listen to the next phrase. He said, besides, she needs to know she was worth more than the mistakes she made, and I was in a unique position to show her that. He and he alone could show her love in a way that no one else could by forgiving her. She gave him reasons not to keep a vow, but he saw the vow both as a responsibility and as an opportunity. And we need to see that in all of our relationships. We told Jesus, I will follow you. I will love like you love. I will love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. I will love my neighbors, myself. I will love one another as Jesus has loved me. We said that. We thought that. When we were immersed into this water, we were saying to Jesus, we're serious about our relationships the way you have been serious with us, and I will therefore not be rude, and I will not be self-seeking. And so this morning, I want us to end with a prayer. Dear Father, you've witnessed every contemptible, indecent, shaming, humiliating, and disgracing thing I've ever said or done to another person. I confess that I was self-seeking and not loving as Jesus did. Forgive me. Dull my tongue and soften my heart so that I may be able to pray with the psalmist, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing to you, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. We're going to sing a song, and that song is to encourage each of us to choose to love, to choose to make Jesus and the kingdom of God first in our life, and that making the kingdom, that is the rule of God in our life, is sometimes costly. but it's the way of God. Let's stand.